All right, you guys. In chapter 6, Jesus began opening up the seals on the scroll that he had received from God the Father. You'll remember that. And the first seal was false peace. Remember that horse and its rider came in on a white horse. And the second seal was worldwide war. I believe that was a black horse. The third seal was famine. Or was war red and famine was black? Third seal was famine. And the fourth seal was widespread death. The fifth seal was divine judgment in answer to the prayers of the saints. And the sixth seal was a worldwide earthquake and cosmic darkness. And that's basically where it ended. Then the next chapter came a reprieve. That was chapter 7, as the Lord called his 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and then he sealed each and every one of them on their forehead. We saw that in verses 1 through 8. And then that same chapter, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle John also caught a glimpse of the tribulational saints who had died. And many of those martyred for their faith during the Great Tribulation. Now, there's only one seal left that has not yet been opened. But this last seal will unleash more fury and wrath than all the others combined. So if you haven't done so already, please open up your Bibles with me to Chapter 8 of Revelation, and let's go ahead and read the whole chapter together. Now, that sounds like a lot until you realize that it's only 13 verses. So let's read chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." And we will stop right there. There's a lot there, isn't there? There's a lot there. Now go back up to verse 1, which we typically do. We'll read everything, and then we'll go back. Verse 1 says this, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And notice what John does here. Once again, all eyes are irresistibly drawn back to the Lamb. And as he opened the seventh and final seal to open up the scroll, something very unique took place. John writes, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And folks, this was, I would say, the great calm before the storm, which would be unleashed by the seventh and final seal. Now think about this. Up to this point in time, John has heard a lot in heaven. All right? Let's go all the way back into chapter 1. In chapter 1, he heard the Lord's voice. And he says it was like the sound of a trumpet and like the sound of many waters. Then 2 and 3 were about the church, but then we skip on to chapter 4. Chapter 4, he heard peals of thunder emanating from the throne. Then in verse 8 of that same chapter, the four living creatures did not cease from saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And in the next chapter, chapter 5, John heard a strong angel who proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Then there was a sound of John's own weeping. Remember that? No one was found worthy. The voice of the angel who told him to stop weeping. The new song that the four living creatures and the elders began to sing. The voice of many angels around the throne. And finally, the voices of all creation. So heaven is filled with all of these sights, no doubt, but sounds as well. But now after all the voices, all the praise of worship and the thunderous sounds, when the seventh and final seal was broken by the Lamb, heaven was reduced to absolute silence. Folks, this is the only period of silence that John recorded in the whole book of Revelation. So this was a big deal. Now look at verse 2. "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them." Now the fact that John used the definite article here, "the," seems to indicate that these seven angels were a distinct group. And I'd like you to make sure that you keep that in mind here. It wasn't just any seven angels. He says, "the seven angels," just like the four living creatures, all right? A distinct group. Again, don't forget that Scripture indicates that there are various ranks and orders of angels, such as cherubim, seraphim, archangels. Ephesians talks about thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, even powers. See that in Ephesians 6, verse 12? Thus, these seven angels who stand in the presence of God, whoever they are, appear to be a very high-ranking order of angelic beings. And as John watched, these particular seven angels were then given seven trumpets. Now, let's talk a little bit about trumpets, because there's a lot of confusion around trumpets. Trumpets have played a historic role in the life of God's Word and the life of national Israel as well. We see them used in ceremonial processions. We see them used when they would assemble for war. We see them used for journeys. We see them used for the announcements of a new year and as a call to worship at special feasts, Numbers 10, 1 through 10, for example. And according to Joel, chapter 2, verse 1, trumpets were also used to warn of the coming day of the Lord. And that's what we're in right here with the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. In the Old Testament, that was the day of the Lord, all right? Same thing, just used a different name, all right? So in that sense, as one author put it, they are precursors of divine judgment in the day of the Lord. That's how we describe trumpets. Now, one more thing before we move on to verses 3 and 4. Each one of the seven trumpets unleash a new judgment that is greater in intensity than any of the first six seals, but still not as intense, as we're going to see in a little bit, with regards to the seven bowls. Thus, as the tribulation goes on, God's judgments will increase in severity. And that's important to keep in mind, all right? Now, the first four trumpets destroy, listen real quickly, I want you to see this as well. The first four trumpets destroy the earth's ecology, so much for our environmentalists, okay? They're going to have a really, really bad day, right, when all this starts happening. Then the next two produce demonic destruction of humanity. And the last trumpet introduces the final outpouring of God's wrath, which is contained in the seven bowls. Okay? So that's how that's broken down. Now look at verses 3 to 5 with me as another angel comes on the scene. Verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Before the first trumpet was sounded, John's attention was diverted to yet another angel who came and stood at the golden altar before God's throne. Now don't forget, and this is important to remember as well, don't forget that the Old Testament tabernacle, you know what the tabernacle was? It was the tent, right? And the temple were copies of the heavenly temple. All right? And we see that in Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 9:1-5, Hebrews 9:24, and Isaiah 6:1-7. You'll remember that God gave the blueprints for the tabernacle to Moses, right? And they built that as they were in their wilderness wanderings. We see that in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. And God also gave the plans for the temple to David, who then passed them along to his son Solomon, who actually built the temple. David just, he gathered all the gold and silver and the wood and the stones that were necessary, right? Thus, the golden altars in the tabernacle and the temple had a heavenly counterpart. And that heavenly altar, that heavenly counterpart, the altar, was the same one seen by Isaiah in his vision of heaven, in Isaiah 6:6. And this golden altar of incense was placed before the Holy of Holies, just outside the veil, even though as we see it here, it belonged in the presence of God. Now remember, after Christ finished his work on the cross, that veil was what? It's torn in two, right? From top to bottom. God did it, in other words, right? The reason why it was kept outside of the veil was because it had to be serviced twice a day, and the high priest was only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And you see that in that picture right behind me, a great drawing of that. In the Old Testament, the priests were to take fiery coals from the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made and twice daily transport them to the holy place where only the priest could go, right? And where the incense altar was. They were then to burn incense on this altar, and the smoke would then fill the tabernacle or temple, right? And then rise up towards heaven. And as I mentioned, the coals on this altar originally came from the altar of sacrifice, otherwise known as the brazen altar. Okay? And that was the same altar where all the sacrifices were brought and they were burned right there. And those, as you know, simply foreshadowed who? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? Who is our ultimate sacrifice and who was judged for us. So as the Old Testament saints, believers would bring their sacrifice to that altar, it was then sacrificed right there for their sins, just like Jesus was for our sins. And thus, anyone who rejects Christ's sacrifice must himself face God's judgment, found in John 3:16-19. Now, when the angel filled his censer with fire from this heavenly altar, and then he threw it, cast it down to earth, immediately, John tells us, there are peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And folks, this was merely, I believe, representative of God's judgment. And don't forget, the world up to this point had, by and large, rejected Christ's sacrifice and were now being judged. John mentions how this angel was given, he says, much incense to add to the prayers of the saints already rising up from this same altar. And we saw those prayers back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, from the tribulational martyrs. You remember that? Their prayers went up. And as one author noted, they were prayers, get this, most likely for Satan to be destroyed. Think of what they would have been praying. Sin to be defeated, their deaths to be avenged, and Christ to come and set up his millennial kingdom. So when the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and then threw it to the earth, that was symbolic of God's judgment and wrath. He was answering the prayers of the saints. So the combined prayers of these innumerable tribulational saints will have a very powerful effect on God's judgment during the tribulation. And folks, I want you to just push the pause button here, and I want you to think about our prayers. Our prayers, too, are also powerful in the hand of our Lord. You remember James, the half-brother of our Lord, wrote in his letter, James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man, what? Can accomplish much. Brothers and sisters, I would say that our actions are the best, the very best indicators of what we truly believe and don't believe. Would you guys agree with that? So here's my point. If we truly believe in the effectiveness of prayer, then why aren't we making prayer a greater part of our life, our families' lives, and our ministries? Again, I mentioned this last week, Sunday, last Lord's Day. Just one of the priorities of the early church was prayer. And I'd really like to just challenge all you that are here right now, think about coming to our 8 a.m. prayer meeting. Not to be legalistic, but it's just my plug, right? I'd love to see our room broken down into four sections to be praying. Wouldn't that be great? So, brothers and sisters, let us not neglect something that we say that we believe in. In Job chapter 1:21, Job asks this, verse 15, he says, what profit do we get if we pray to him? Job was in the depths of despair at this point in time, right? But what's the answer? Much, Job, in every way, right? I know Job knew that. But listen to how one commentator so very eloquently answered that same question. It's done in the form of a poem. There is an eye that never sleeps beneath the wing of night. Whose eye is that? Our Lord's. There's an ear that never shuts when sink the beams of light. There's an arm that never tires when human strength gives way. There's a love that never fails when earthly loves decay. That eye is fixed on seraph throngs. That arm upholds the sky. That ear is filled with angel songs. That love is throned on high. But there's a power which man can yield when mortal aid is vain. That eye, that ear, that love to reach, that listening ear to gain, that power is prayer, which soars on high through Jesus to the throne and moves the hand which moves the world to bring salvation down. That is really well put, and especially if you just slowly read it. Brothers and sisters, let us be faithful in the ministry of prayer. Amen? Because it avails much. Now, the brief and foreboding silence in heaven, that silence that lasted for about a half an hour, is broken. And the prayers of the saints have been, as they're presented to God, now they must finally be answered. And this is when the seven trumpets begin, in verses 6 and 7. Let's look at the first of these seven angels. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, before we walk through these first four trumpet judgments, let me state as clearly as I can that there is nothing. Listen very carefully. There's nothing whatsoever in this text to indicate that we should take these verses in any other way other than a normal, literal sense. Does that make sense? Again, if the plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Hopefully you guys will get that down by the time we're done here. All right? One author pointed out this. He says, we are aware that a majority of interpreters maintain that the result of this first trumpet, the first trumpet, are not literal. Again, this is the majority of Christian Bible teaching believers out there, and to say nothing of those who don't believe that. I'll continue on with this quote. They seem as anxious to get rid of the miraculous and the supernatural from interpretation as the rationalists are to eliminate it from inspiration. But why? Unless the plagues of Egypt also were not literal plagues, we cannot understand. Again, we ask, why should not these be literal judgments which are to come upon the earth? What is the difficulty? To explain this away is to manifest a want of faith in the power of God and in the Word of God. Such things have taken place on earth. Why should they not take place again? Amen? Well said. There's nothing in the text to tell us that we need to take this text now in a non-literal way. So we go forward with a literal hermeneutic. The trumpet judgments are divided into sets of 4, 2, and 1. All right? The first four are covered right here in chapter 8. The next two are covered in chapter 9. And then the last one, the seventh one that opens up the seven bowls, that will be covered in chapter 11. All right? And this follows the pattern of the seven seals, in that the first four are different than the last three. Just go back, look at it. It follows the same pattern. In this case, the first four trumpets will bring devastation to God's creation, but the last three will be aimed more directly at man. Now, with the sounding of the first trumpet came hail and fire mixed with blood, and this combination was thrown down from heaven to earth. All right? And both hail and fire are associated in Scripture with divine judgment. We see that over and over and over again. Genesis 19:24, Exodus 9:13 through 25, Job 38, Psalm 11, Ezekiel 38. And the prophet Joel, speaking also of the day of the Lord, also mentions fire mixed with blood. Joel 2:30. Blood is naturally descriptive of what? Death. Indicating that a lot of deaths will be associated with this first trumpet. A similar calamity had occurred once before in the land of Egypt, right? Listen to how Moses described the seventh plague in Exodus chapter 9. Look at the similarities here. It says, Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire. Flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Now, of course, even in the face of the similarities, there are also a number of differences between these two judgments. The seventh plague of Egypt was directed specifically toward the land of Egypt. We don't see it elsewhere. But the first trumpet judgment is directed against the whole world, right? That's one of the biggest differences. And the second difference is that this judgment will be mixed with blood. Once again, a clear reference to death that will result from this first of the seven trumpets. Now look at the last part of verse 7. We're still in Revelation 8:7. It says, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, folks, think about it. With a third of the earth destroyed by fire, there would be widespread destruction of crops, an unbelievable, unfathomable destruction and loss of natural resources, a corresponding disruption of normal commerce, and death on a massive scale from both animals and man. And some commentators have noted a problem with the fact that this first trumpet, listen very carefully here, destroys all the green grass because there is a subsequent reference to green grass in chapter 9, verse 4. All right? And this has led some scholars to simply jettison a normal literal interpretation in favor of a symbolic one. So they're saying, hey, well, how can there still be grass left around, green grass, right? But before we jump on the bandwagon, that bandwagon too quickly, listen to what Dr. Robert Thomas had to say about this supposed problem. He said this poses a dilemma because grass still exists when the fifth trumpet arrives. We'll get there next week. It is hermeneutically wrong to see this as an inconsistency retained to preserve artistic effect. Two considerations help to resolve the quandary. First, a time lapse. So in other words, this is the solution, possible solution. First, a time lapse between the first and the fifth trumpets allows time for grass to be regrown after the burning, but before the assault on the fifth trumpet. Second, in most parts of the earth, grass is not green the year round, but is seasonal. Burning of all the grass that is green during a particular season would leave the remainder untouched until its season of dormancy is over. Whether the affected portion was one-third or some other percentage, the text does not say. The description simply says all that is green at the time of the plague. Either of these two explanations allows for taking all in its literal sense without contradicting chapter 9, verse 4, end quote. Does that make sense? I hope it does, because I think it makes perfect sense. I was looking out the window, and I think every August, July and August usually, our grass right over here dies, right? But just the month prior, it's all green. And so, again, grass, especially if you live in Southern California, wherever you go, right now it's brown, right? But in the springtime, man, those fields, those hills come alive. Now let's move on to the second trumpet found in verses 8 and 9, okay? The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. We'll stop right there. While the earth's populace is still trying to recover from the hail, fire, and blood that John saw with the first trumpet, an even more terrifying sign comes from the second trumpet. A fiery mass, something like a great burning mountain, was thrown into the sea. And since we're not told, it's impossible to say with certainty what this mountain is. We do know, however, that it wasn't an actual mountain, since John said it was what? Like, very good, a mountain, or a great mountain, I should say. Most likely what John saw was a giant meteorite that crashed into the ocean, and it's evident that the whole world will know about it and be affected by it. The mighty impact and explosion will dwarf that of an atomic bomb. And perhaps even with our modern-day technology, right, and the thousands upon thousands of satellites that are circling our globe just right now, right, people will probably be able to watch this live on whatever device they're holding on to or in front of, as in watching as this thing crashes into the ocean. And the destructive impact of this burning mountain will be so huge that John mentions that a third of the sea creatures, and a third of all the ships will be utterly destroyed, and a third of the sea will become blood. And that could be caused, supernaturally, just as it was with the Nile River in Exodus chapter 7, right? God just did that, how it turned to blood. Or perhaps it could be caused by the tremendous amount of death that will result in this great mountain being thrown into the oceans, right? Whatever the case might be. How many of you remember the meteor that entered into the Earth's atmosphere over Russia back in February 2013? Does anybody? Get this. That meteor was 20 meters in size. Still sizable. And it weighed roughly 10,000 tons. But when it entered the atmosphere, it was traveling at about 50 times the speed of sound. And it exploded about 14.5 miles above the Earth. And it was estimated to have released 20 to 30 times more energy than the atomic bomb over Hiroshima. Folks, John describes the second trumpet like a burning, what did he say? Mountain. Not a 20-meter meteorite. Right? And no wonder it will completely destroy a third of the sea life, sink a third of the ships, and cause a third of the sea to turn to blood. Just imagine the tsunamis that would be created by this monster. Folks, have you also noticed in recent days about how NASA keeps seeing these meteorites at the last moment as they're coming really close by Earth? I just saw that last week, and we're talking really close. We're talking between the distance between the Earth and the Moon. They're passing between, or that distance, right? Could be easily something like that. Now look at verses 10 and 11 with me. As another flaming object is hurled to earth. And all I could say this, or let me back up. It's God's grace that those things don't hit us all the time. Sincerely. Look at verses 10 and 11. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. When the third angel sounded his trumpet, John tells us that a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Now, the Greek word for star can refer to any celestial body other than the sun and the moon. All right? It's important to understand that. And so as John describes this one as burning like a torch, which supports the idea that it was most likely a shining meteorite or probably a comet, since in the ancient times both meteors and comets have been described like torches. Now think for a moment about the similarities and differences we see in the second and third trumpets. Under the second trumpet, a great object like a mountain fell into the sea, right? And now under the third trumpet, a great star, this time burning like a torch, falls into a third of the fresh water sources around the world. As one author I read put it, one was a solid mass crashing into the sea. The other falls apart as it nears the earth, scattering its burning blobs over the land and sea, everywhere over the earth. End quote. Both are heavenly intruders, but the first one seems to be mostly solid like a mountain, so perhaps a meteorite. And the second one seems to be mostly fluid or gaseous, burning like a torch, so perhaps, again, a comet. And this star will fall on, as John makes mention of here, a third of the lakes, rivers, and springs, thus supernaturally poisoning a third of the fresh water around the globe. Most places suffer from lack of fresh water, do they not? Not here, right? That's not our problem. But a lot of places, they have to get their water from elsewhere. I lived in Southern California for 4 years about, and they're really, all that is reclaimed desert. And they rely upon water that's brought in from elsewhere. Because of the deadly effect of this star, it will be given the name Wormwood. Now, wormwood is mentioned only once in the New Testament. That's right here. All right? But it's mentioned 8 times in the Old Testament and always associated with bitterness, poison, and death. All right? See then Deuteronomy 29, Proverbs 5, Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah 23, Lamentations 3, Amos 5, and Amos 6. All those verses are on that slide. Historically, wormwood was a shrub, all right, whose leaves could be used to make a substance so toxic that at least at one time it was banned in many countries. It was illegal to own this stuff. Now, obviously, then, this flaming intruder from space will affect a third of the fresh water supply around the world, making it lethal to drink. Thus, the result, just like the first two trumpets, will be what? Once again, widespread death. However, this time, in contrast to the first two trumpets, human death is specifically mentioned. It says this in verse 11, the last part. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. One author wrote this, the reference to wormwood seems to draw the parallel of the experience of the children of Israel at the waters of Marah. Do you remember that? In Exodus chapter 15. There the tree cast into the bitter waters made them what? Sweet. They could drink it. They needed something to drink in the middle of the wilderness there. Right? Desert. Here the wormwood cast into the sweet water made it bitter. Such also is the contrast between Christ on the cross atoning for sin and making that which is bitter sweet, and Christ coming in judgment, which turns the vain hopes and ambitions of men into bitterness and despair. The result of this trumpet is to inflict a divisive judgment from God upon men themselves, end quote. Now, one last thing before we move on. The fact that one third of the earth, along with a third of its trees, was burned up as a result of the first trumpet, and a third of the sea creatures and a third of the ships were destroyed because of the second trumpet. So far, so good. And a third of the lakes, rivers, and streams were poisoned because of the third trumpet is no accident. And this pattern should have given, or should, I should say, it's still future, right? Should give the earth's inhabitants clear indication that these calamities are not just random acts of nature. Hardly. They are controlled judgments from God Almighty Himself. And as people reel from the effects of these first three trumpets, while the Antichrist scientists and politicians are desperately trying to come up with some naturalistic explanation for their cause, and really then provide emergency remedies for their effects, a fourth trumpet is sounded. But this time, the effects are so extraordinary that they defy all scientific and political explanation. Look at verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Stop right there. Now get this. Have you ever noticed this before? Interestingly enough, God created the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day. And now the fourth trumpet is targeting exactly them. The sunlight during the day is reduced by one third. And the light from the moon and stars at night is also reduced by one third. And this partial eclipse would cause temperatures around the globe most likely to plummet, leading to unpredictable storms, tides, and the destruction of any crops that probably remain, not to mention probably even more rainfall in Granite Falls and Lake Stevens. Possible. This dimming of light cannot be explained away by natural phenomenon, because John said it was caused by a divine striking of the sun, moon, and stars. And folks, don't lose sight of the fact that all of these judgments, beginning with the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, all of them are divine judgments, and they're supernatural. And God in His sovereignty is going to reduce the sun's effectiveness by one third, and yet somehow still keep the earth from freezing entirely. And that won't be hard for the God who hung the sun in space to begin with. It's not going to be hard for Him to do that. And once again, this fourth judgment is reminiscent of God's judgments against Pharaoh and his armies and the Egyptians. The ninth plague brought against Pharaoh was a supernatural darkness. Remember that one? And it lasted for 3 days in the land of Egypt. Remember the land of Goshen? God spared them, said they still had light in their homes, right? But that darkness, get this, that darkness was so thick that Moses says that it could actually be felt. I don't know if I've ever felt darkness quite like that. I've been in some pretty dark areas, but I don't know about that. And that no one, it says no one dared leave his home. We see that in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. By the way, that was really the original quarantine, right? No one left their home. So Ezekiel also predicted that such signs in the heavens would accompany the day of the Lord. And I love it when we see the Old Testament prophets saying the same exact thing. This is what it's going to be like. And then John describing it all for us in detail in the book of Revelation. I love going back and seeing how that is. Ezekiel 32, listen to verses 7 and 8. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Isaiah, Joel, and Amos also wrote about the sun going dark during the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, Joel 2, Joel 2:10, Joel 2:31, Joel 3:15, and Amos 8:9. Get this. Then when we get to the New Testament, right? Jesus himself prophesied that there would be signs during the last days involving a darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. Read that in Luke 21, 25, and Mark 13, 24. So the next question is, so how long will that one-third darkening last for? And the only answer that we have for sure is it must be temporary, since during the upcoming fourth bowl judgment, that's not going to happen for quite some time in our explanation, but in that upcoming fourth bowl judgment, the sun's burning is actually intensified far beyond normal output. Okay, and that's actually Revelation 16, 8 through 9. Now, I have thought about this as a possibility. When the Bible describes hell, it describes it as being a time of intense burning, right? But utter darkness. So somehow we can still have intense heat in utter darkness at the same time. We're not used to that because we have the sun beating down on us, but that is possible. Now look at the last verse, verse 13. So far we've read that four of the seven trumpets have been blown, but now John's attention once again is diverted to an angel, according, listen carefully, to the King James and the New King James, or an eagle, right? As I read to you in the New American Standard, the ESV or the NIV also say that, that flies through the heavens and pronounces a threefold woe against the earth's inhabitants regarding the last three trumpets. Revelation 8:13, look at this. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. In other words, he's almost saying, blessed are you who've already died. So who is this heavenly messenger? We'll start there. That's a good question. Listen to what one commentator said. He said, it is possible that this angel may actually be a flying eagle, as some of the older manuscripts have it, and as most of the modern versions render it. However, eagles don't speak in human language, and the account becomes almost juvenile if this flying messenger is nothing but a bird. It is more probable that the King James text is correct, and the messenger is indeed an angel. But regardless of whether the messenger was another angel, which again certainly seems to make the most sense regarding the context here, again, since God delivers all kinds of messages through angels in the book of Revelation, or whether it's an eagle, which God certainly could do if he wanted to do, right? After all, he used a donkey to speak to Balaam. The message of this heavenly messenger could not be any clearer, and this is what he says. So regardless of whether it's an angel or an eagle, he says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. In other words, there's still three more trumpets of God's judgment to come. Now, the fact that God sent this messenger to warn the men and women who are still alive should be proof positive that God truly is a God of long-suffering, patience, grace, mercy, and love, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance, according to 2 Peter 3:9. He is still graciously warning people right? Right in the midst of the tribulation, he's still warning people of the remaining terrors to come, because as long as they're alive and haven't taken the mark of the beast, they still have the opportunity to repent. Folks, with each and every passing day, he does the same with you and me, does he not? He really does. My dear friends, Scripture says that today is a day of salvation. It says it multiple times. This one in 2 Corinthians 6:2 and then in Hebrews. Thus, if you have not yet left the ranks of the earth dwellers to join the citizenship in heaven, then beware. For each time that you passively ignore or shrug off God's warning in his pleading with you to be saved from your sins, you make your heart a little harder. Listen to what the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 3:7-13. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we serve a loving, caring, merciful, very patient God. We really do. And he calls us to abandon our sin and to throw ourselves at his feet for the forgiveness of our sins. He never turns away the soul that comes to him in sincerity and truth and genuine faith and repentance. So if you don't know him, then I beg you, do not harden your heart. Do not. Today is a day of salvation, the day to surrender yourself completely to the God who loves you enough that came in the form of a man, right? And he lived a perfect life that you and I were all required to live, but none of us could. And then he died a death to pay for the sins that somebody needed to pay for. And in exchange for that, he gave us his righteousness. Folks, surrender to the Lord. I wrote down probably the best example of that happening that I can think of in the New Testament. It's probably, and I'll end with this, it's probably the picture of the Pharisee and the publican, right? In Luke chapter 18. Just listen to this. Jesus said, and he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, here it is. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the warning that we see in your word over and over and over again. Lord, you hold out your hand, the free gift of salvation to anyone who's willing to humble themselves, confess their sins, and in repentance and faith, trust in you for all that you've done. Lord, I pray that today would be the salvation, the genuine salvation of someone here, or maybe even online. Lord, you'd work in their lives as only you can. God, do what only you can. Only you can open blind eyes and deaf ears and replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. So do what only you can do. And we thank you so much for the mercy and grace that you've shown us, and even all the people, all the millions that will come after us. And Lord, we just say thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.